Let's come before the Lord in prayer, shall we? How silently, how lovely your Spirit moves in us and amongst us. May we even now, Father, feel him, sense him. May we submit to him. May you take hold of our affections and our focus and fix them on you. And your goodness, and your love, and your grace. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So today we've got another but God, and Joseph gets two but gods. We had a look at him last week, didn't we? He had a but God. But he gets another but God today. It's hardly surprising given Joseph's circumstances. Today what we're looking at basically is my weakness and God's strength. And that's what I hope we go away with today, an awareness of our weakness and God's strength. In spite of circumstances, in spite of appearances, in spite of our interpretations and perceptions of what's going on, and what would seem our frustrating inability to affect things. Don't know that scenario very well. So this is the basic thrust of today. My weakness, God's strength. Now remember, Joseph, we've gone back to prison again. We're still there. He's still there. He's been there since we last spoke a couple of weeks ago. He hasn't moved. Joseph was in prison, falsely accused by Mrs. Potiphar of molesting her. Hell hath no fury like a woman's scorn. I'm not going to make no comment on that quote. Whilst in prison, Joseph met Pharaoh's cupbearer and baker, who had offended their master. Joseph correctly interpreted dreams that they had. The baker was hanged, but the cupbearer was reinstated. And Joseph had asked the cupbearer to mention him to Pharaoh, back in the end of Genesis there, chapter 40, verses 12 to 14. Joseph gave him the interpretation, and in verse 14 of chapter 40 he says, "And please remember me, and do me a favour when things go well for you." I think this is a copy translation. Do me a favour. "Mention me to Pharaoh, so he might let me out of this place, for I was kidnapped from the homeland, the land of Hebrews, and now I'm here in prison, but I did nothing to deserve it." But chapter 40 ends with these rather tragic thoughts, words. "He forgot him. He never gave him another thought. It went right out of his head." Then chapter 41 opens, and I must admit I've never really thought about the impact of this before, and the NLT emphasises this very well. 2 full years later, just to emphasise it, 2 years. I'm at an age now where if things don't happen in 2 minutes, I'm getting a bit twitchy. And sadly, I'm becoming a victim of the "I want it now, why hasn't it happened" society. I've become affected by that, I'm ashamed to say. 2 years! I wonder what's been going through his mind all that time. How that time must have dragged agonisingly slow for Joseph. Every time footsteps approached his cell, he must have thought, "Surely this is it at long last." But as the month passed, Joseph must have been tempted to have given up all hope, I should think. And I'm challenged to ask myself, what would I have done? How would I have reacted in that situation? Like Joseph, how often we're tempted to think that God has forgotten us, me. Especially when it seems like there's no answers to our prayers. But on this occasion, all it took to bring about God's plan for Joseph's future was for Pharaoh to have a bad dream. That's all it took. The whole situation is going to be changed. Note, it's 2 full years, but that says nothing with God. In God's time, he will bring about change in accordance with his loving wisdom and eternal plan. Because those 2 years are not wasted time. He's teaching Joseph submission. He's training up Joseph in, as we read in Hebrews, James, sorry, when you come under any trials, rejoice, because it's teaching you endurance. Endurance will bring maturity. So you're to rejoice. Well, there's rejoicing and there's rejoicing. But, I mean, he may have been punching there. Yes, another 2 years in prison. Yes. But he would have said, though the fig tree doesn't blossom and there be no fruit in the vine, yet will I rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. I'm waiting for Ruby to break out in the song here. God the Lord is my strength. Scripture and song. In God's time, in accordance with his loving wisdom and eternal plan, things will happen. Appearances are deceptive. When nothing seems to be happening, something is happening. Things are being arranged by God and put into place. And whilst the time for Pharaoh to have his dream, his bad dreams, hasn't yet come, in the meantime he's still got a bit of training to complete with Joseph. So don't be in a rush. I know it's easily said, and I'm as guilty as anybody, you know, we think nothing's happening, so God's obviously having a coffee break, but that's fair enough, under EU regulations he's entitled to that, so I'll give him a hand. And usually that's when things go pear-shaped, isn't it? You know, give him God a hand. So, again, and I've said this previously, it is not a case that nothing is happening. Nothing appears to be changing, but it doesn't say nothing is happening. God is putting things in place. Arrangements are being made. You are being dealt with, you are being trained, and you are being drawn closer to him, even when nothing appears to be going on. And all it took for God's plan to come about in his time was for Pharaoh to have a bad dream, which we read about. Fat cows, skinny cows. And he's not talking about his harem, he's talking about his pasture. I can't believe you said that. And it's troubling him. Now, ordinarily, if you had a dream like that, you'd scratch your head. I probably would. And I'd feel like, well, I think, well, that's a weird dream. And just carry on making a cup of coffee. But what's interesting is, it troubles him. And God made darn sure it troubled him. He's going to give him no rest over this. And all it takes to bring about the whole change of the situation is God to give Pharaoh a dream. Just a dream. That's all. No great armies, no great earthquakes, just a dream. But as we read in Proverbs 21, verse 1, the king's heart is like channeled water in the Lord's hand. He directs it wherever he chooses. The when and the how is in God's hands. So I've got to stop fretting. That's a hard lesson to learn, isn't it? Easy to take in and nod, but when it comes, the old nature kicks in and habits kick in, don't they? So I've got to stop and put the handbrake on and think. God is sovereign, he's my saviour, he's my Lord, if I've submitted and handed everything over to him, therefore I'm not off his radar, and like the disciples crossing the Sea of Galilee in the boat with Jesus, if you're in the boat with Jesus, then you're going to get to the other side, because that's where Jesus is going, and nothing's going to happen to change that. No matter how tempestuous things may appear, no matter how hopeless and scary to the flesh things may appear, if you're in the boat with Jesus, you are not going to drown. And we can take heart, dear believer, from Proverbs 21:1 especially, God's plan, and he only has the one, okay, there's no plan B, overrides everyone and everything. And that includes a Pharaoh. So don't despair. Don't give up on Britain. Don't give up on Venezuela. Don't give up on Nigeria. Don't give up on the planet. He has a plan. He's going to build his church. And as and when he deems fit, he's going to put things in place and bring about change, if that's what he's going to do before he returns. If he can override a Pharaoh, who in those days was like a man god, okay, people sort of semi-worshipped him. If he can override a Pharaoh, then he can override your situation. And he will. And he's putting things in place and he's dealing with things. But like Joseph, you and I need the 2 years to prepare for the coming change. To be trained and the ground of our heart's faith to be prepared for what's coming next. So don't be in such a rush until God has prepared you for whatever comes next. Take a leaf out of Joseph's book. Alright? He wasn't up against the prison bars, rattling his tin mug against the bars, saying, I want to see my lawyer, I want to see my lawyer, I want my phone call. Whatever. He waited patiently. He no doubt communed with God, and God communed with him. And he was being trained and prepared. So this dream from Pharaoh about the lean cows and the fat cows and the grain, the heads of grain. This brings about Joseph's release from prison, amazingly. As suddenly as Joseph was shunted off from Potiphar's villa to the prison in chapter 39, so now Joseph is suddenly propelled and rushed from prison to Pharaoh's palace in chapter 41. And he's standing there before Pharaoh, verse 14, he's standing there before Pharaoh listening to his I have a dream speech. And I wonder what was going through his mind. Cast your mind back. How did Joseph's problem start? With a dream. Chapter 37, verses 6 and 7. Let's just remind ourselves. Verse 5. One night Joseph had a dream. This is when he's a young man. This is a few years previously now. And when he told his brothers about it, they hated him more than ever. Listen to this dream, he says. We ran in the field tying up bundles of grain. Suddenly my bundle stood up and your bundles all gathered around and bowed down before my bundles. And he had other dreams. And now Pharaoh wants to know what his dream means. Because he's struggled by it. God made sure he was struggled by it. I think we could have forgiven Joseph for looking Pharaoh in the eye and saying, dreams? Don't talk to me about dreams. I wouldn't have anything to do with any part of you. I had a dream once and I believed it, and look where it got me. Don't talk to me about dreams. But he didn't give in to unwise fleshly cynicism or joking, did he? More seriously, Joseph would have been only too human, really, to have thought twice before talking to the mighty Pharaoh, this God king, about the one true God of the Bible, as we know. You might have thought twice, I better tone this down. This isn't going to go down well. Maybe you and I are tempted to do that. People in authority or stature or prominence, I'll tone it down a bit. They're just sinners like everybody else. They need the same gospel. So it would have been understandable if Joseph had given in to the flesh, to the grandeur of the palace and Pharaoh's aura, wouldn't be surprised if that would have affected his speaking in some way. In fact, we might even have been tempted to have gone along with Pharaoh's flattery. Verse 15. Pharaoh says, we're in 41, aren't we? Yeah. Chapter 41. Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, I had a dream last night, and no one here can tell me what it means, but I've heard that when you hear about a dream, you can interpret it. Now, the self of Joseph could have leapt into action here at this point, couldn't it? Well, yeah, now you can't mention it, Pharaoh. I'm a bit of a weed when it comes to dreams. Well, you probably heard I was right on the button about the cupbearer and the baker. Yeah, you remember that? That was me. I'm the man. And that's what can happen when we let self and me hold sway in our lives and we don't give God the glory. But no, not Joseph. Joseph was humbly dependent upon his God. And even after his years of disappointment, he's still doing God promotion, not self-promotion. Verse 16. It is beyond my power to do this, Joseph replied. And here it comes, your number 7. But God can tell you what it means and set you at ease. Rather than self-promotion, he's still doing God-promotion. Joseph has and is learning the lessons. He's been taught well, and he's a good student, and he's learned well. We're always stronger and in a better place when humbly before God. We know our weakness. And we know his strength and grace, regardless of appearances or circumstances. Humble, honest self-knowledge before God is usually followed by a better appreciation of God's grace and goodness. I can't do it, but God can. God can. And before the simple mind kicks in and says, but will it? Your faith is to believe and to trust and leave the wisdom of the working out to God. Unfortunately, our tendency is to, if we allow it to happen, to boast about our own abilities, and it's not God's abilities. That's the natural inclination. So, that says a lot about our hearts, doesn't it? And our disposition, and our outlook, and attitude. It shows we haven't, if I've got this, there's something about me attitude, even if we don't articulate that, it shows we haven't submitted or surrendered completely to the Lord Jesus Christ. We haven't committed to him. To him having the preeminence, and me happy to go along with his wisdom and love rather than my plan, his plan. Have I handed everything over to him? My life, my feelings, my thoughts, my emotions, my sin, my soul, my heart, everything. Have I totally surrendered and committed? Or is it still, although I might deny it, is it still me, me, me? The litmus test, really, the litmus test is, who do I regard as my primary audience? Well, I think we can take a leaf out of Hagar here, Abraham's servant. Genesis 16:13. She says, you are the God who sees me. You have a constant audience in God. You have his constant eyes upon heart and mind and attitude and actions. So this is a challenge, isn't it? Who is my primary audience? Do I see it as God or people? He sees you, he sees me, he knows you, he knows me. But the amazing thing is, it is still a case for you and for me, in spite of all that, but God. In spite of that, but God. There is grace for you and me. His supplies are fresh every day. And I'm pleased about that, I can tell you. Completely hand over your heart and life to Jesus Christ. Completely. Surrender. Commit. For the forgiveness of your sin. For a new heart. A new outlook. A new attitude. And a home in heaven for you. And the peace. And the deep down joy that will bring. Even if you're in prison for 2 years. Because you know it's all in God's hands. And he's got your back, and he's got your covers, and he's got the keys to your mansion in the skies. What can man do to me, as the psalmist says? What's the worst that can happen? You can die. Well, that's a tragedy if you haven't got God. But if you've got God and Lord Jesus Christ in your heart and life, that is not a tragedy. The tragedy is dying without God. For the believer, the one who possesses Christ now, it's just a transfer process. Okay? This is not it. It is over there. And as you're going to be spending eternity up there, looking back on this mere 70, 80 year old stretching out now, 90 years, you're going to think, well, it seemed like a long time at the time. When I look back now, that was nothing. That was nothing. I'm here in eternity. This is it. I'm home. I'm where I should be. This is home. To know him personally. To feel him personally. The sense of his presence checking us. Directing us. Restraining us. Giving us a gentle nudge if necessary. In a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what being a believer like Joseph means. It means you can then sit in prison and wait God's time. Without anxiety. And without banging and rushing around. You can do nothing for yourself to get right with God. You will not find peace and satisfaction in this life. Or the next, most certainly. Under your own steam, trying to fix things and arrange things yourself. The world's still in that now, even as we speak. There are tens of thousands outside, rushing around, mentally, physically, fixing things, looking after self, but it's going to bring them no peace. They'll be just as dissatisfied tomorrow. They'll still have the Monday morning feeling tomorrow, no matter how much they've drunk, how much they've seen, how much they've done this weekend. And such were you, as the apostle says. We read in Ephesians 2 verses 1 and 2. Once you were dead. He's writing to Christians and he's telling them what they were before they were truly converted, before they truly surrendered and committed to Christ and they felt and experienced this life change. He's telling them, once you were dead. You were dead. So don't tell me you chose God. Alright, a car with a flat battery, you can kick it, you can hit it with a branch like Basil Fawlty does, it is not going to start up. God's got to supply the jump leads. God's got to intervene in your heart and life. Once you were dead, and it's your separation from God and your sin that does that. You cannot respond to God. You are born with a natural anti-magnetic bias away from God. You used to live in sin. Now people will joke about that, but believe you me, without Christ you are living in sin. Okay? It doesn't have to be sexual throughout that label. It can be anything. You are living in sin. It's no joke, no laughing matter. You used to live in sin. You wallowed in it. It was the very air you breathed. Just like the rest of the world. Obeying the devil. And that's what you're doing. That's what these people are doing. They laugh in your face. They get deeply offended, but that's what they're doing. They're dancing to his tune. He's got them dragged up to the eyeballs. Spiritually speaking, comatose. Dead men walking. The commander of the powers of the unseen world. He is the spirit at work in the hearts of those who refuse to obey God. That's pretty hard hitting, but that was your situation before Christ intervened, believer. Everyone has sinned. Okay? Everyone. I don't care who they are. If they've got two legs, they sin. Which means you've broken God's law. You're disobedient. You're estranged. You're separated. We sin. Things aren't right between you and God. And we all fall short of God's glorious standard. If we're going to set the bar, we'd set it pretty low, wouldn't we? Put your money in the coffers, sprinkle yourself with some water, whatever. Tick the boxes, go along once a week. As long as it doesn't involve any challenge or any change, we'll set the bar pretty low, won't we? No. In the light of God's glorious standard, which is absolute perfection, and when God talks about perfection, he means perfection, spotless, exact, then we're hopeless failures. You can't do it. You're never going to impress God enough, you're never going to get into heaven, you're never going to tick enough boxes. Sorry. You will not know true freedom until he sets you free from the prison that Satan has placed you and spiritually drugged you in. And in fact, he's done such a good job, people don't even realise they're in a prison. And the sentence, and they will be marked out one day, to the gallows being hell. That's where the majority are going. I don't take any joy in saying that, not as that flippantly or lightly, but that's the end result. Be like Joseph. Hand over your life to God. Hand over your sin to him, ask him to deal with it, take it away, come to Jesus, who God has sent, his only son. That's how much he loves you. Don't ask me why, but he does. He sent his own son to deal with this issue. That's what the cross is all about. To take away your sin and allow you into his presence. And actually that's an interesting little leading, isn't it, to a witness. You see somebody wearing a crucifix, you say, oh, that's a cross. What's that all about? See what sort of response you get, and you can perhaps put them in loving restraint. Do you know what it's really about, that cross you wear? Be like Joseph. Surrender. Commit. Rest. Find peace. And wait God's time. And God's outcome. I can't, but God can. You can't, but God can. Your weakness is God's strength. Because he's with the humble. And the repentant and the contrite and those who aren't full of themselves. You and me can do nothing to impress God. We can do nothing to win his favour. And we certainly cannot improve our situation in an eternal context. We can't get into heaven without Jesus Christ as our Lord and Saviour. Be like Joseph. Humble yourself. Hand over your affairs to God. Let and see God work in your life. And don't be in such a hurry to give him a hand. Take a leaf out of Joseph's book. We want to, and this is real biblical spiritual Christianity, you want to feel and sense and know God in your life. His very real presence. God the Holy Spirit residing deep within. Then he says, not that way, this way. He says, no, not that, this. Have this, not that. Not that, but this. And you feel the impulse, and you feel the direction. And you submit to your friend, your drill sergeant, the Holy Spirit. And he is a drill sergeant sometimes, because he has to yell at us, doesn't he? You horrible little Christian. No, he doesn't say that. He says, oi, what do you think you're doing? That voice, that conscience, that's the Holy Spirit. Joseph has learnt the lesson. He's learnt it well in prison. Do you want a life like Joseph's? So that no matter what life throws at you, no matter how much Satan hates you, and he does, don't be fooled by his lies and his deceptions. He's going down, he knows the end of the story, and he's going to drag down as many as he can with him. Will you look to Jesus, God's only solution to your problem? The problem of the human heart. Your heart. Well, this is what God has got to say to you and to me. Isaiah 57 verse 15. The high and lofty one who lives in eternity, the Holy One, says this. Now hear this, planet Earth. I live in the high and holy place with those whose spirits are contrite and humbled. I restore the crushed of spirit, the crushed spirit of the humble, and revive the courage of those with repentant hearts. But what he's looking for from you and me is contrition, not arrogance. Humility, not pride. A genuine assessment of our status before him. That is, we are crushed and burdened by our sin and weighed down by it. And he will revive and deal with you in his grace and mercy and bring you back to life where you were meant to be with him. Do you want a Joseph faith? Do you want a Joseph life? You can't. But God can. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, the Bible. Thank you for the examples and the lessons you give us in it. Thank you for this lesson of Joseph, trusting you, waiting for you, obeying you, and your good pleasure in him. Oh, Father, help us to surrender and to commit to you, to hand over all our sin and our life, and not to fret. Give us such a faith, dear Lord. Put us right. Set us on the right road. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.